Well, what a joy it is to be with you this morning. I bring you greetings from Warnow Road Baptist Church in Kansas City, Missouri, where I serve as an elder. Know that they are praying for you, even this morning. Know that they are encouraged as we hear of what God is doing here in this region and how the Lord is using the ministry of this church. As Aaron said, I currently serve as a professor at Midwestern Seminary in Kansas City, Missouri. But prior to that, I was a pastor in Portland, Oregon. And as you know, Aaron and Dina are both from Portland. Aaron tells me that he would often pray for this church on the corner, Hinson Baptist Church, that God would create a vibrant, gospel-centered ministry in that place. I think Aaron was hoping that God would do that through him. But in God's providence, instead, another man was called, Michael Lawrence. In 2010, he went to go be their lead pastor, and he brought me along to be his associate pastor. And by God's grace, we saw God answer those prayers, that today that church is a vibrant gospel witness in that city, and I'm so grateful for that. Now in Kansas City, where I serve as a professor and an elder in my church, this church continues to have an impact on the ministry that I get to be involved in. This past fall, we hosted our very first Feed My Sheep conference, where we had a good number of local pastors come and be encouraged. We're thankful for Aaron and his help in that and support in that. We hope to do it again next fall. And we've also joined the Acme Fellowship of Churches, and we're excited about that new partnership with Mount Vernon and with many other churches. So we have been beneficiaries of this church's ministry from the Pacific Northwest to the Midwest. I could go on to talk about all the different connections over the years with Dina and Brad and Dustin and others, I'm sure. But I'll just say that it's a delight to be here with you this morning. I'm grateful for the opportunity to open God's Word with you. And on that note, let me pray for our time together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would show us Christ. Lord, we've sung about him. We've read about him in your Word. Now, Lord, by your Spirit, would you open our eyes and our hearts to see him anew, to see him afresh, to behold his glory. Lord, that we would be changed. And Lord, that his light would shine in our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we are in the book of Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And I'm going to read starting in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Well, the book of Hebrews was written to these early Christians who were facing a particular challenge. They were starting to grow weary and tired in the Christian race. The excitement of their conversion and their baptism, that was starting to fade away. That excitement had sustained them through waves of persecution. But even after all those years, they were still waiting for the return of the Messiah. And the years were dragging on. The difficulties and the doubts, the trials and temptations, they all kept coming. And now these early Christians are starting to wonder, is there something better that I should be living for? You know, friends, with what these early Christians were dealing with is the experience of Christians all through the ages. The Christian race is not a sprint. Right? The Christian race is a marathon. And so often, instead of being surrounded by those who are cheering us on, instead we find ourselves running in a world that is telling us to give up, that it's not worth the cost, that this whole race is pointless. It's hard not to be tempted by those voices. The truth is, we can all identify with the words of the hymn Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So how do we persevere? Well, this letter was written to help these early saints to persevere in Christ. And what they needed to hear back then is exactly what we need to hear today. You know, we all come from all kinds of backgrounds. We face all kinds of challenges. But the author here has one solution to help all of us make it to the end. We persevere by knowing and loving Jesus more. We persevere by knowing and loving Jesus more. The way you continue in the Christian life is that you continue in a deeper and fuller knowledge of the Son, who He is, what He has done for us, and so come to love and trust Him more. Because as we come to know Jesus, we come to realize there is nothing better, right? That there are no greener pastures elsewhere. There is no better shepherd. Jesus is the greatest, most satisfying Savior that God could have ever provided for us. That's how we persevere, and that's what this opening of the book of Hebrews is all about. So my prayer for us this morning, for myself, for all of us here, is that we would delight in Christ more, that we would come to see all that we have in Him. Right? If the Christian life has become for you routine or stale or dry, I pray that this morning God, by the Spirit, would spark once again a fire of affection for your good shepherd. And if you are not a follower of Jesus, I pray that you would be introduced to the utterly unique person of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. And perhaps even this morning, that you would come to trust Him and love Him too. If you're taking notes, here's my outline. All right, I'm going to unpack this statement. Jesus is God's final word. Jesus is God's final word about Himself, about our lives, and about our salvation. All right, that's my sort of outline for working through this passage. Jesus is God's final word about Himself, about our lives, and about our salvation. God has nothing better to say to us than this amazing message about His Son. So are you listening? Point number one, Jesus is God's final word. Look again at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. The writer here summarizes the entire storyline of the Bible with this sentence, right? That long ago, God spoke to the nation of Israel through the prophets. But now He has spoken to us by His Son. And here we see one of the most profound truths that the Bible reveals, namely, that God speaks to mankind. God is not silent, no, but He reveals Himself to us through His words. We see this from the very beginning of the story in the book of Genesis. Now, out of all the creatures that God made, He spoke only to Adam and Eve. And only Adam and Eve had the opportunity to respond to what they heard, to respond to God's word. Which means that out of all the creatures of this world, humanity has the unique opportunity for a relationship with God. God initiates by speaking, and we have this amazing stewardship to listen and to respond. Depending on whether we do that or not, there will either be a loving relationship with God or there will be alienation from Him. You know, just pause and reflect for a second how wonderful it is that the God of the universe speaks to you. Right? Because when there's communication, that means that there's a chance for a relationship. It's through the exchange of words, through listening, through talking, that we deepen in our knowledge and union with another person. You need words, you need communication to have a relationship. You know, you might say, well, I have a wonderful relationship with my dog, and he doesn't talk. We just understand each other. Well, I'll bet you if you walked in your front door today and your dog turned to you and said, hey, how was church this morning? That would totally change your relationship with that animal. Friends, the God of the universe is not silent. No, he speaks. He has something to say to you. Which means it's not for us to invent our ideas about God. It's not for us to tell God what he should be like. No, if God speaks, then our job is to listen. It's our job to do all that we can to understand what he's saying, to understand him rightly. And if we want a relationship with him, then we take his words on board, and we allow that to shape our lives. Sadly, the story of the Old Testament is the story of those who failed to listen to God's words. Out of all the nations of the world, it was to the descendants of Abraham, to the nation of Israel, that God revealed his word. They were supposed to be a nation of priests, hearing that word and proclaiming that word to the nations. But tragically, they rejected God's word. They turned away prophet after prophet, often persecuting them or putting them to death. Instead of listening to God's voice, they listened to the voice of the nations around them. And for that, they were judged and exiled from the land. And yet all those prophets looked forward to a day when God would speak through a better prophet, even as we read this morning. That prophet would bring a life-changing, a life-creating word. And with the coming of Jesus, nothing would ever be the same again. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Who is the Son? Well, we know from the rest of the letter that the writer is speaking of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. He was born to Joseph and Mary. He grew up in the village of Nazareth. You know, every word that God has ever spoken, Jesus is the culmination, the climax, the point of God's communication with humanity. That's why it says here we're in the last days, because with the coming of Jesus, God has said all that he intended to say. The point, the thrust of his message to us is found in the revelation of the Son. You know, sometimes we read the stories of the Old Testament and we think, man, if only I'd been there. Right? If only I had been there at the Red Sea or heard from Moses or King David or one of the prophets, you know, then that would make faith so much easier. Brothers and sisters, what we have heard in the Son is infinitely more glorious than anything that the Old Testament saints ever heard. The Old Testament saints longed to know what we know. By faith, they looked forward to the coming Messiah. You know, we have the privilege of living in these last days, being among those to whom God has spoken by his Son. I don't mean that what we've heard is more inspired or more divine than what they heard. No, all of Scripture is divinely inspired, breathed out by God. We never want to pit the Old Testament against the New Testament. But in meeting Jesus, we have been entrusted with the culmination, the fulfillment of all that God has promised. The mystery that was hidden for ages, this has now been made known through Jesus Christ. And so this is why Christians are a people of the book. I mean, we are devoted to God's word because we're devoted to the God who speaks. And we're devoted to the revelation of his Son. Okay, here's my one Spurgeon quote for the sermon. All right, as Spurgeon once said to a group of preachers, "Don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London? And so from every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures, that is, Christ. And my dear brother, your business when you get a text is to say, now what is the road to Christ? And then preach a sermon running along the road towards the great metropolis, Jesus Christ. I have never yet found a text that does not have a road to Christ in it. And if ever I do find one that does not have a road to Christ in it, I will make one. I will go over hedge and ditch, but I would get at my master, for the sermon cannot do any good unless there is the savor of Christ in it." So wherever you are, in your Bible reading, in your quiet times, that's the question to ask. Where's the road to Christ? right? What does this teach me about Jesus? How do I get to know the Son more here? Don't just sit down in your Bible reading and check off your plan. No, in that reading, look for Jesus. Encounter the Son. He's the one who is there for you to meet with in the Word. In this book, God is speaking to you. He wants to give you His Son. Every word of the Bible is God giving you His Son. Which raises the question then, who is the Son? Point number two, Jesus is God's final word about Himself. About Himself. Verse 2, in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Now look down at verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. How do we know that Jesus is God's final word? Well, it's because of who Jesus is. In the Son, God is revealing Himself to us. And that's what we see here in verse 3. The Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Now, what does that mean? Well, the author here is pointing to one of the most foundational Christian beliefs. When the disciples first met Jesus, they thought that He was a remarkable rabbi. And then they saw Him perform miracles. They heard Him teach the truth. Initially, they might have thought Him like John the Baptist or one of the prophets of old. But then they saw Him do things that only God can do. They saw Him forgive sin, calm the storms, heal the blind, raise the dead. And most of all, they saw Him sacrifice Himself on the cross and then rise from the dead. These monotheistic Jews became convinced Jesus is Lord and Jesus is God. When the skeptical Thomas finally met the risen Christ and saw His glorified wounds, he worshiped and he declared, "My Lord and my God." This has been the witness of the apostles from the very beginning. You know, some historians will say this idea of Jesus being divine is something that was developed much later in church history, like in the 4th century with Emperor Constantine coming along. Well, right here in front of us is a 1st century document that was widely circulated among the early churches that clearly shows that these early Christians believed that the Son is God. The Son, it says here, is the exact imprint of God's nature. That the Son shares in God's nature, right? Well, what is God's nature? Well, it is a divine nature. God is God. God exists on a whole different order of existence than we do. You know, supposedly in 1961, the first Russian cosmonaut went up into space, and he said something like, "I went up into space and I didn't find God." You know, that's so often how many people think about God. We think of God simply as someone who is bigger and smarter and stronger and faster than we are. That if you just travel far enough or do enough good works or meditate long enough, you will eventually find Him. They think of God in these creaturely terms. No, but the Bible reveals that God is utterly and totally in a class all by Himself. When the Bible speaks of God as He is, in His nature, in His essence, the Bible reveals God to be infinitely greater than anything we could ever imagine. He is immortal, eternal, the source of all life and being, the one who transcends time and space. God is infinite in power, infinite in knowledge and wisdom. Do we have any idea what infinity is? You can talk about, you know, a billion and a billion grains of sand. But if you talk about an infinite amount of grains of sand, I mean, that's like, what is that? That's beyond our comprehension. God is infinite. God is immutable. He is unchanging. He is self-existent, the I am. We are always becoming. He is being itself, the wellspring of life, utterly complete and perfect, self-sufficient, joyful in every way. Friends, when we speak of God, we're not just talking about a bigger version of us. We're talking about the Creator who made this world out of nothing, the ground of our existence, the unchanging one. There's an infinite division between the Creator God and us, the creatures. And what the author is saying here is that the Son was not just a great prophet. He's not just an angelic messenger, you know, greater than man but less than God. No, he is the exact imprint of God's nature. He shares in God's divine nature. Think of a king's ring, a signet ring pressing into a wax seal so that as that seal bears the exact imprint of the ring, it bears all the authority and power of the king. Think of the way a son shares in his father's DNA and his father's personality and character and glory. Jesus, the Son, is the exact image of the Father. Now, all this is what Christians have called the doctrine of the Trinity. In the Bible's teaching about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we see these two amazing ideas that the persons of the Trinity are distinct in personhood, and yet in essence and nature, they are one. They are one in being. Distinction and unity together. This is what we confess in the Nicene Creed. Right? We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father. You know, that phrase, light from light, comes from this passage. Right? The Son is the radiance of the glory of God. Think of the radiance that shines from the sun, S-U-N, sun. Can you look at the sun and not see its brightness? No, the brightness and the sun are one, and yet they are distinct. That radiance reaches us millions of miles away, while the sun, S-O-N, is the very radiance of his Father's glory. He shines forth with all the Father's glory, light from light, true God from true God. You know, these images of the ring and the seal and the sun and the sunbeams, these are images from creation that ultimately, I think, fall short. There's nothing in this world that quite portrays the mystery of the Trinity. Three persons, one being in perfect unity. And why should that not be the case, right? God is utterly unique and transcendent. There's no one like him. But the Trinity is not just a puzzle to be figured out. No, it is a wonder to be marveled at. In every way that the Father is God, the Son is God. And it is the Son who came down from heaven and joined himself to us for humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we stand on the belief that Jesus of Nazareth, that man who lived 2,000 years ago, is the Son of God. Mount Vernon Baptist Church exists on the belief that when we encounter Jesus, we encounter the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of God's nature. Jesus is God. That's why we're here. That's why we bother coming to church. That's why we do what we do and sacrifice what we sacrifice. If you ever downgrade Jesus into something less than God, you lose your hope. You downgrade your salvation into something that is infinitely inferior and sub-Christian. All Christianity hangs on this confession that Jesus is God. And what we see here is that more than just an abstract doctrine, this speaks to the longing of our hearts. We all long to know God. And as Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You want to know God? You want to know what God is like? Then look at Jesus, Right? Jesus is God's final word about himself. As glorious and majestic and powerful as God is, we are surprised when we encounter Jesus in the Gospels. We see him stooping down to touch and heal lepers, having compassion on sick, the bleeding woman. We see him feeding the hungry crowds. We see him weeping at Lazarus' grave. We see him thundering against the Pharisees. We see him nailed to the cross and praying for our forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, this is what God looks like. Friend, if ever God felt distant and cold to you, go to Jesus. Meet Jesus in the Gospels. And there meet the God who loves sinners like us. The world considers all this foolishness. It's not what they would have expected. But we stand on this belief. Jesus is God. And friend, the only way you will ever remain steadfast in the Christian faith is if you have this highest view of Jesus. You know, every other religion will downgrade Jesus into something less. You know, Mormonism teaches that Jesus was like the angels, and therefore Joseph Smith came to bring a greater revelation. Islam teaches that Jesus was just a prophet, and therefore Muhammad brings a greater revelation. Protestant liberalism teaches that Jesus was a wise teacher, and they put human reason as the final authority. Roman Catholicism may confess the Trinity on paper, but they also exalt the worship of Mary and the saints and raise the Pope as the final authority in the church. Cults like Scientology minimize Jesus to exalt their cult leaders. I even wonder some of the more popular portrayals of Jesus in commercials, in TV shows, do they recognize this confession that Jesus is God? Any failure to rightly confess who Jesus is will mean a loss of our hope, a loss of God himself. But if Jesus is who he said he is, then there is nothing better. There is nothing greater to come. He is the absolute greatest word that God could have ever spoken. Point number three, Jesus is also God's final word about our lives, about us. Look again at verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. First, we see here in verse 2 that the Son is our creator, right? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But how does God bring order and life into this world that he created? He does so by speaking. It is as God speaks that this world as we know it comes into being. It is God's word that creates. In the Old Testament, we see these wonderful images of the word as the creator, right? In Proverbs 8, Solomon personifies wisdom as this master workman creating alongside God. You know, Isaiah 55:11, God's word is personified. It's my word that goes out from my mouth, that it shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. With the coming of Jesus, guided by the Holy Spirit, as the apostles reflected on the scriptures and on Christ, they began to see that the Son is the word of God. And so John writes in the beginning of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Son, the eternal Word, God's workman, the agent of creation. And this creator has come down into his creation. The author of life has written himself into our story. I love how Sally Lloyd-Jones puts it in the Jesus Storybook Bible, that great theological work. When Jesus calms the storm, Jesus stood up and spoke to the storm, "Hush," he said. That's all. And then the strangest thing happened. The wind and the waves recognized Jesus' voice. They had heard it before, of course, It was the same voice that made them in the very beginning. They listened to Jesus and they did what he said. You know, friends, that's true for the wind and the waves, and that's also true for you. You have a maker. His name is Jesus. We all know what an important role our parents play in our lives in shaping our identity and directing our future for good or ill. How much more important it is that we know our maker, the one who made us, who loves us. And not only is he our creator, but he's our sustainer. We see that in verse 3. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. You know, some people teach that this universe is like a watch, and God is like the divine watchmaker who sets it all in motion and then lets it run by itself. Well, that's not what we see in the Bible. Right? Here we encounter a God who actively upholds the universe by the word of his power through his Son. Your very existence in this moment, your breath, your thoughts, the molecules and atoms of your body in this room and this world are being sustained and upheld and willed into being by the Son, year by year, day by day, second by second. You do not have an existence apart from the ongoing, gracious will of God. But why has he done this? Why has he bothered to make us and sustain us? Well, we see here, Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. He's the heir of all things, it says. If you've ever wondered, why am I here? Why do we exist? What's the meaning of this vast universe that we live in? Well, here's the answer. It all exists for the Son. Right? He created it, he sustains it, and it's all going to be his inheritance, his treasured possession forever. I don't know if you find that answer very satisfying. You know, the alternative that we often think we would prefer is that this whole universe exists for me. That I made my own world, I sustain my own world, and it all belongs to me. You know, that may seem like a satisfying answer. It's our default perspective. But the truth is that none of us are strong enough and big enough to bear the weight of our longing for meaning. You know, we were not made to do so. Our capacity for joy is so small. Our restlessness is unquenchable. And soon death will come and put us all in our place. Friend, your restlessness, your frailty, all exists to point you to someone greater. They exist to point you to the Son. The Son is God's final word about the meaning of your life. You exist for him. So what would it look like to live in that perspective? Well, for one, I think it means that we recognize that everything we own, everything that we are, belongs to him. Now, think of something that you particularly love, that you possess. I think of my backyard. It's not a very big yard. It's not that spectacular. But it's my yard. I sit at the computer all day. I used to hate mowing the lawn as a kid. Now I look forward to firing up my lawnmower and working on the yard. There's nothing like sitting on my patio with the lawn freshly mowed, my kids playing in the yard. You know, the truth is, the day will come when I will have to pass that yard on to someone else. The previous owner who lived in that house totally trashed that yard. Who knows what the next owner will do? And who knows what developer will one day come and tear the whole thing down, turn it into a parking lot? You know, that's true not only for my backyard, but with really everything I own, everything I love, my books, everything. What does all that mean? Well, three things. It means, one, while I have this backyard today, I want to use it for the glory of Jesus. I want to use this backyard to help to cultivate my own love for the Creator. You know, to realize that this backyard points me not to myself, but to him, and give thanks to him. Not only that, but I want to be a good steward of it, right? I want to steward this gift. I want to use my backyard to serve others, to teach my children, to get to know my neighbors, to show kindness to others, to provide hospitality. You know, the work that I do on my yard is not just for my enjoyment. It's meant to be spent for the glory of Jesus. And then finally, even though I will one day have to give it all up, you know, I take comfort in knowing that in the end, it's Jesus who's going to inherit that yard. It's going to belong to him. He will one day restore all that sin and death takes away, and all the good things that we have loved will be restored to us 10,000-fold, far better than we could have ever imagined. How can you steward all that God has given you in a way that shows that Jesus is the meaning of the universe, not you? You know, this is true not only for our possessions, it's also true for our suffering. Knowing that Jesus is the creator and sustainer and inheritor, what difference does all that make for our suffering? We live in a world cursed by suffering and death because of our sin. And yet, in God's amazing wisdom, suffering and death are also his kind discipline to show us our need of a Savior. The suffering that you are going through exists for Jesus, meaning it exists to bring you to an end of yourself and to find Christ as your only hope, utterly satisfying and sufficient. I think of Joni Erickson Tada. She tragically became a paraplegic in a diving accident as a teenager. And in her despair, she cast herself entirely on Christ and found him to be an all-sufficient Savior. And she has had an amazing ministry of helping people entrust their suffering to Jesus. She writes this in one of her books: "I sure hope I can bring this wheelchair to heaven. Now, I know that's not theologically correct, but I hope to bring it and put it in a little corner of heaven. And then in my new, perfect, glorified body, standing on grateful, glorified legs, I'll stand next to my Savior, holding his nail-pierced hands, and I'll say, 'Thank you, Jesus.' And he will know that I mean it, because he knows me. He'll recognize me from the fellowship that we're now sharing in his sufferings. And I will say, 'Jesus, do you see that wheelchair? You were right when you said that in this world we would have trouble, because that thing was a lot of trouble. But the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. It never would have happened had you not given me the bruising of the blessing of that wheelchair.' And then the real ticker tape parade of praise will begin, and all of earth will join in the party. And at that point, Christ will open up our eyes to the great fountain of joy in his heart for us beyond all that we ever experienced on earth. And when we're able to stop laughing and crying, the Lord Jesus really will wipe away our tears. I find it so poignant that finally at the point when I do have the use of my arms to wipe away my own tears, I won't have to, because God will." God has appointed Jesus to be the heir of all things, and he will one day inherit all of our wheelchairs, all of our cancer beds, all of our regrets, our tears, our coffins, and he will turn them into sources of everlasting joy and praise. All that brought us grief and suffering in this life will be utterly redeemed to make our laughter that much fuller and louder when we are united with him. So, brothers and sisters, don't lose heart. Jesus is the heir of all things, even your life today. Cling to the Son who made you, who sustains you moment by moment, and who will one day redeem all your joys and sorrows. Jesus is God's final word about our lives, which brings it to my final point, my conclusion. Jesus is God's final word about our salvation. Look at verse 3. "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." I really just want to focus here on this idea that Christ made purification for sins. You know, purification here is an appropriate word for the salvation that Jesus has brought. Because before God, we are all unclean. Not an exterior uncleanness, not just a ceremonial uncleanness, no, but an inward moral filthiness. We may here this morning be all cleaned up on the outside, but God sees as we are. So imagine a courtroom, a defendant. He's sitting there on trial. He's wearing a nice suit. His family is behind him. They look beautiful. He looks really innocent. Until the victims start to come forward, right? One by one, they take the stand, and they describe in detail all the suffering and the injustices that they have experienced at the hands of this defendant. And with each passing testimony, your impression of this man changes. He's not innocent. He's a monster. All the clean exterior was there only to hide the horror of who he is. In the end, nobody wants anything to do with him, lest they be tainted by his sins. That's what it means for us to be unclean before God. Friends, all of us will one day stand trial. God will be the judge. The books will be opened before the angels and the watching universe, and we will be shown for what we are. But then here comes Jesus, the clean one, the perfect one, the Son. And incredibly, as wretched as we are, he doesn't stay away. He draws near. No, he joins himself to our humanity. He takes on our human nature. He becomes a representative. And the question is, can this Jesus make us pure? Is he big enough? Is he great enough? You know, usually uncleanness only goes one way. Unclean makes clean things unclean. Can this Jesus bring a purity that is greater than all the horrible, horrible things we've done? Yes, because this is not the purity of an angel or of another great man. No, this is the blazing, perfect, infinite purity of God himself. And so Jesus comes not to give us instructions for how to clean ourselves up. He comes to save. He purifies us by clothing our shameful nakedness with his perfect righteousness. And in exchange, he takes upon himself our filthiness, and he goes to the cross. And there he bears our judgment, bears our punishment, dying the death that we deserved. And by his death, he takes our sins down to the grave, never to haunt us again. And yet 3 days later, Jesus, the Son of God, rises in victory over our sin and death. He ascends to heaven. He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. And now, to all us sinners here and everywhere, God has something to say to you. For all of your sins, for all of your fears, God speaks to you through his Son. Repent of your sins and trust in him, and be forgiven of everything you've ever done, and be reconciled to me. Jesus is God. There is no moral filth, no sin that the Son, the radiance of God's glory, cannot purify in your life, cannot wash clean. No matter how far you've gone, there is no distance too far. There is no horror too deep that the Son, the exact imprint of God's nature, cannot overcome. So this is God's final word to you about your salvation. There's no further word to come. There's nothing better. There's nothing greater. The Son, Jesus, is that message about how you can be made right with God, reconciled to him, adopted into his family. You know, outside of this word, there is only the blackness and meaninglessness of despair. But with this word, we come to realize that we live in the best of all possible worlds. A God who loves us so much that he sent his only Son to give his life for us so that we might live happily ever after with him. What better word could you want? Why would you ever want anything else? Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, give us ears to hear this word. Oh, God, we confess our hearts are so often dull to the glorious things which you have revealed to us through your Son. Oh, God, that you would give us your eternal beloved Son, that he would become our representative, that he would join himself to us forever. Oh, God, help us to grasp that by faith. Lord, that we would then persevere in that truth, that we would see that the Christian life is so worth it because we get Jesus in the end. Lord, help us to take these things on board even this week, that it would change how we see our lives, see the places that you've put us, that then we would be a shining light for all those around us, or that they too might come to know the Son. Oh God, please do this work. Help us to see your Son more and more. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, we conclude our worship this morning as we sing, Christ is All. Let's stand and let's sing together.